The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing and turn in your copies of God's Word to James. We continue in our 10th study of the gospel life according to James. If you'll turn there with me. If you're visiting with us and perhaps don't have a Bible with you, we've tried to make one available there. It should be there in front of you on the pew. Please feel just to turn to 1011, page 1011, and you'll be right with us. And we're studying verses 26 through 27, but I want to read for context verses 19 through 25, then we'll focus in. And let's also see how this glorious text relates very powerful to our subject matter of the sanctity of life today. Look with me in verse 19. This is God's word. It's the truth, infallible and inerrant. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face or the face of his birth in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the way James sums up the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ, the redeeming, liberating law of the Lord, and perseveres in looking at the mirror, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Here's the beatitude. He will be blessed in his doing. Now, what is the blessing of his doing? Well, he's about to tell us in verses 26 through 27. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may this His word be preached for you. And before I get to 26 and 27, you're going to see the word religious come up three times in those verses. So I thought what I would begin with is something. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many of y'all ever heard that? Yeah. And there was a time I actually used to say that. Is that accurate? Is that true? Or is that false? Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Or there's a corollary companion statement that I hear a lot. Well, Pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm just not religious. Which, by the way, if statement one's true, statement two ought to be true. If Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship, then it seems to be okay to say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not religious. But is it, and that one also, does that quite ultimately, even though we kind of get a sense of the heart behind those statements, is it accurate, biblically? Or, I remember a discipleship book that was going around years ago. How to be a Christian without being religious. How to be a Christian without being religious. Well, every time somebody says that to me, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Then there's a little piece of me that wants to kind of come back a little bit because of trying to work my way through this. And I will say, hopefully very graciously, oh, so the First Amendment of this country doesn't cover you. You don't know the First Amendment, right? Bill of Rights. It will not prohibit the free exercise of what? So I guess that doesn't cover us. It says Christianity is not a religion. And all of our forebears who used to write and talk about the Christian religion, they must have all been mistaken. Or, even more precisely, what would James say about this? James, the half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church at Jerusalem, thousands of pastors, thousands of members, would die for the faith. What would James say if I told him, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? What would he say to me? This is the guy that wrote this book. It's probably the first book written, more than likely the first book written in the New Testament, written about 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus, probably about 15 years prior to the death of James himself. It's a gospel book of wisdom that takes all of the anticipatory wisdom of the Old Testament books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and brings them to fruition in this gospel wisdom book, the book of James. What would James say? All right, let me just take, before I get to what I think James would say from verses 26 through 27, let me take about 3 minutes and make sure we're all together. If you're visiting with us, it's wonderful to have you. You've stepped into the 10th study that actually falls on the sanctity of life. And because of its content, I didn't feel any necessity to change our normal course. And I think you'll see why in just a moment. But what we're studying is together is this book that James has written, this epistle of 5 chapters, the most quoted book. And it's a book of gospel wisdom. It is the gospel life. Here's the thematic statement that we're working from. It is the gospel life. The gospel life is a life of 1, persistent ministry. 2, joyful maturation. You're always growing. How? In a sin-cursed world. All of the effects of sin are all around us in a sin-cursed world. So how can we live this life? Well, we have to be informed by the God-given gift of wisdom from above. In other words, you got a gospel foundation in Christ. You've got a gospel motivation, the love of Christ. And now you're getting a gospel reformation of your mind with gospel wisdom, which then allows you to make decisions to the glory of Christ as you encounter the challenges of life. Well, one of those things that we encounter are trials. So he uses trials to give us the first gospel wisdom maxim in chapter 1. And that first gospel wisdom maxim is this, is that in the multifaceted and inevitable trials of life, they have been designed by the sovereign hand of God's grace. They may be meant by evil by Satan, but what he means for evil, God means for good. And because these trials come into our life, they do 3 things. They prove to us what we already know. That's what a test does. A test shows you what you know. It also reveals what you need to know, the wisdom we need to grow in. Thirdly, it will reveal any strongholds of idolatry, because when the test, what makes the test into a temptation is when I have an idolatrous desire in which I don't respond with maturation or growth or perseverance, I fall into sin, which brings death. How does that sin come? Well, James says it's because your desire married the temptation, and those parents produce sin, which produces the death of a testimony, of a witness, or sometimes of a marriage, or all of those things that take place. Or a child. When wisdom from above is set aside for wisdom from below, because the test took hold of us and we faltered. But in Christ, even that can become the opportunity for growth and the assurance of forgiveness. So what do we do if I need this wisdom from above, so that I can destroy the strongholds of idolatry left in my heart, so that I can keep growing in grace, how do I get it? Well, he tells you, first of all, you get it through prayer. So that's gospel wisdom, maxim number two. The way you get it is gospel wisdom, essential for the Christian life, comes from above. All right, if it comes from above, how do I get this unmerited gift of God's grace from above through Christ, who is my wisdom? Well, you gain it in your life through persistent, believing prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Now, don't be double-minded. You need persistent believing prayer. Be single-minded that the Lord freely gives it, and a prioritized receiving of God's Word with preparation and purpose. So now you want to become a hearer of the Word, and you want to be a hearer who is prepared. Be quick to learn, slow to speak, slow to anger, and then set aside, as you're coming to hear God's Word, set aside wickedness in your life and rampant wickedness. Receive the Word with meekness, with a teachable heart, examining the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And as you are hearing the Word, you prioritize the hearing of God's Word. You prepared for the hearing of God's Word. And then you have a purpose. What is the purpose? You want to be a doer of the Word. You don't want to be a hearer who deceives himself. There's two times he's used the word deception. Don't let worldly wisdom deceive you. And don't deceive yourself by being a hearer only. A hearer only is someone who deceives themselves because they come to the Word of truth, and he calls it a mirror. He said it's like looking into a mirror, and you look at yourself, and then you walk away, and when you walk away from the mirror, you forget what you saw, and when you forget what you saw, then you leave the Word that you've heard. He said, here's the key. Can I tell you how to do it? Take the mirror with you. Persevere in looking at the mirror. Take it with you. How do you do that? Well, you can take it with you technologically, put it on your iPad, iPod, Blueberry, Blackberry, whatever you want to do. But take it with you incarnationally. Take it with you through obedience. Don't you love the way he's taken the Bible preached and he calls it a mirror? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you looked at the mirror before you left today? Oh, no. OK, don't raise your hand. I know that's a tough thing to do. I guarantee you every one of you did it. You looked at your mirror. Why did you look? Isn't it interesting? He called the Bible preached and heard, a mirror. You don't look in the mirror to go see what you're going to do today. Before you leave the house, you didn't look in the mirror to find out what to do. You looked at the mirror to find out who you were. And when we look at the mirror, we say, my natural face is I'm a helpless, hopeless sinner. But in Christ, I not only am forgiven and righteous and strengthened by His Holy Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I want to take the mirror with me. The way the guy that discipled me used to call it is no be do. No be do. That is not a character in Star Wars. No be do. No be do is no, look in the mirror. Know who you are apart from Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Now you're ready to do for Christ. Well, when you do for Christ, you'll be blessed in your doing. What does that look like? Okay, let me go ahead and give you the answer to my question earlier on. I'm going to give you the answer now, and then I want to try to support it. You know what James will tell you? If you have been born of the Word of truth, and it's implanted within you, and you have become a hearer of that Word, coupled with believing prayer, and you are taking the mirror with you in doing the Word, the result for the Christian is religion. Religion is a neutral term. It merely means a sacred confession of what you believe to true and devotion to doing what you believe is true. It is a sacred, consecrated commitment of a confession to what you believe is true and a heart to do that truth for the transcendence of the glory of God. So when we say, I know what we're trying to say when we say Christianity's not a religion. What we really need to do is just add something. Christianity is not a man-made religion.
It is a God-given and secured and directed and centered religion. And it is not a religion that declares man made in my, God made in man's image, and a regimen whereby I arrogantly think I can earn my salvation before God. That's a man-made religion. What I want is a God-given religion. And a God-given religion takes God, who declares who I am, made in His image, how I can be right with Him, through Him, and my religion is the result of my relationship with Him, but it is not the avenue of obtaining that relationship with Him. That's ultimately what we're trying to say. So I think we're right-hearted, I just think we're wrong-headed. And I think James would probably take us up to task on this. Now let me show you why. Take a look with me in verses 26 and 27. In verses 26 and 27, after calling us to be blessed doers of what we've heard because we've been born again, hearing, doing, blessed, what does this look like? Well, it looks like pure religion, but first he warns us against false religion. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, he automatically assumes. Now, where we're getting to after born again, hearing and doing is the whole issue of religion. So he says this, if anyone, anybody thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue and does not bridle his tongue, what is he doing? He deceives his heart. This person, that's the person who thinks they're religious, but they have an unbridled tongue. This person's religion is worthless, which, by the way, tells you there's some religion that must be what? Worthwhile. This is a vain religion. It is not a worthwhile religion. Religion that is pure. Now, here's the worthwhile. Religion that is not defiled, but undefiled. Religion that is before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what is James telling us here? James is telling us three times he uses the word religion. And by the way, he's already used don't be deceived twice. Now he brings another thing in. He says, don't be deceived by worldly wisdom back in chapter one. He says, don't deceive yourself by being a hearer only. Then he says, don't have a deceptive religion. Do not have a deceptive religion. You want a pure religion. What is the pure religion? It flows from. It is not the avenue to. It flows from having been born again by the word of truth, having heard the word of truth, having embraced the word of truth. The religion is the consequence of that relationship that is God-given to you. But don't fall prey to deceptive religion that gives a false assurance and a false direction. A fellow said to me one time, he said, Pastor, I just think all religions lead to God. I said, well, I do too. That's not a question. The question is not do they lead to God. The question is, what does he say when you get there? Worthless or the result of grace? What will he say when you get there? Well done, sacred living before God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or deceptive and rebellion against God in a false religion. There's no doubt that James, here's what I think. Well, how would James answer this question? I think James would say religion is a Christianity is a relationship, not religion. James would say, listen, I understand your heart. And let me just say, if you would just put man-made in front of that, I'll go with you. Christianity is not a man-made religion. But let me tell you something. Christianity is a religion. It leads to a sacred way of life before a transcendent God. You live under the eye of God. You desire to lift Him up and praise Him, not only in assembled praise, but with your life. What would he say? What would he say about being a Christian without being religious? He'd say it's impossible. That'd be impossible. Because if you're a Christian, you're going to want to be religious in a way that honors Him. And in fact, it'll show up with three things. Here's what your religion as a result of your relationship with me is going to look like. Number one, a bridled tongue. A bridled tongue. An unbridled tongue shows a false religion, a hypocrisy, a deceitful religion, a man-made religion. Now listen, unbridled tongue. He's not saying that if one's a Christian, then one never has a slip of the tongue. One never falls into a series of statements that would be... No, clearly, he's talking about a way of life. He's talking about that when you become a Christian, the tongue is increasingly being bridled and directed. The tongue is being increasingly bridled and corrected. In fact, this is going to be so important to James. He is going to make 11 references to the bridled tongue in the book of James. And I can't go with you with him now. I will later. I promise, because I'll have to later, because he gives 12 verses to the bridled tongue in James 3, 1 through 12. He gives, 13 verses, James 1 through 12, James 3, 1 through 12. So he says there'll be the bridled tongue that's there. And in a God-given, God-centered, God-derived, God-produced life, religious life before God for His glory, a sacred life in which we are set apart for His glory, living before God, there will not only be the bridal tongue, but there will also be the visitation, notice, personal engagement, visitation of the orphan and the widow. Now, this was very distinct. Israel stood in the midst of the ancient Near East countries. Now, what happened when a woman became a widow? At best, she would be abandoned to the trash heap of the town. Most of the time, she'd be put to death. She was of no use. She was of no good. And there was only one person around that was supposed to provide for her. If her father's gone and her husband's dead, she'll be dead. What about an orphan? Well, that's when their parents are dead. And so how can we handle, what should we do about the orphan? He said, we don't abandon orphans in God's covenant community. We don't put to death widows. No, we put them on the list, is what Paul says. We care for them. We're to minister to them. We are to engage in their life. That's why the Old Testament is preparing us for this with all of it. There were cities built to help the widow and the orphans. Cities of refuge. There was the call to God's people to minister to them. Whole economic systems. Hey, do you own land? Okay, I hope you get a good harvest. Leave the corners for the widows and the orphans. Now notice, give them the opportunity to work. That's dignified. And by the way, if you bind it up and stuff falls out, that's God's providence telling you what to leave behind for the widow and the orphan. So the Bible is full of this. And now we get to the New Testament and we find this new covenant people with the same direction that we are to get. Now, listen, most of the time we think ministries of mercy like this are for the sensitive. And you ought to be sensitive and compassionate. But let me tell you, to be in the ministry of mercy, you got to be courageous. You got to be courageous and you got to stay in the battle. Don't leave the battle in the ministry of mercy. All hands on deck, all guns firing. Don't know what part of the ministry of the mercy God's opened up for your heart. But if we're born again, then we're hearers. And if we're hearers and we take the mirror with us, we're going to be doers. And that means we're going to be blessed. And how are we going to be blessed? There's going to be a way of life that comes from us called Christian religion, in which a bridal tongue and an intentional commitment into the personal lives personally into the lives of widows and orphans will be seen from the life of God's people. They will be visited. It's a very, isn't it interesting phrase? It's exactly the phrase that was used when it said God heard the cries of his people in bondage. And Moses said, and he visited Israel with salvation. In their helplessness and hopelessness, he came to the least and the last and the lost to deliver them. And he stayed into it. And this battle is not won by the weapons of the flesh, but the weapons of the Spirit of God that are bound up in the gospel of grace and the armor of the Lord. And then he says, look at the last part. And then he says, keep yourself unstained from the world. Keep yourself unstained. Now, I don't born myself again. I'm born again by God's grace. I'm justified by God's grace. All that God has done for me has come down from God to me. Now that God is giving me wisdom to lead life for Him, He says, now personally engage in it and engage in it. And your heart desire is before you were converted, you used to assassinate God's glory and exalt your own, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that you're converted, you become a sworn assassin of sin and committed to the glory of God. So you want to keep yourself unstained from the world. That's the language his cousin, John, who also had a brother named James, that's the language he would use. That language, 1 John chapter. By the way, why do we want to keep ourselves unstained? Now, please listen to this. Listen to this. You can be forgiven and will be forgiven of all of your sins as a Christian. But we want to keep unstained from the world because sin brings stains and blemishes. It'll rob you of testimony. It'll rob you of a witness. It'll rob you of joy. It'll rob you of relationships. That's why John says, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. He's not talking about people. He's talking about that system of rebellion against God. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, that system of rebellion, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lord, I want to keep my appetites under the work of grace, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do. The appetite of sex, the appetite of power, the appetite to work, the appetite to eat, the appetite to drink. Lord, I don't want to live to do those things. I want to do those things to live for you and enjoy you so that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. I want to keep unstained. Keep the blemishes. I know I've got a perfect positional record of righteousness in Jesus Christ. But in my daily life, I want to not be stained. I want to hate sin. I want to be a sworn assassin of it. And I want to be careful where my eyes are, where my mind is. I want to be careful of all those things. Whatever is good, whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on these things. Folks, listen, the world loves to get the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life to let you know that life is all about you. Go check the magazine stand. We, me, people. Look at the titles. Check the commercials. Just check the commercials. They're all about you. How can we make yesterday? I mean, in the consumer society where it's all about what I own and enjoy, how can we make yesterday's luxuries today necessities so our GNP will keep growing? It's called advertising. That's what advertising wants to do. Yesterday's. Now, if you're in marketing, just do it sanctified. That's what it's aimed to do. And it works. And I know you don't think it works. Those little 60-second, 30-second commercials, they don't work, do they? I mean, those idiots pay millions of dollars to put those things on television because they don't work. And it's amazing how they're all about me. I sell a hamburger. Have it your way. You deserve a break today. It's all about me. And they're grabbing at the idolatry strongholds in my heart. But it doesn't work, does it? That world and life view they're communicating doesn't get to us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. It's all about me. It doesn't work with me. Let me try to do a little illustration here. I want to say something. I want you to respond. I know you're a Presbyterian, but please talk out loud. Okay? You ready? Here we go. Winston tastes good. LSMFT. They haven't used those for 45 years. and you still remember them. Lodged through the eye gate, through the mind gate. The eyes are the window of the soul. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Well, where does that lead us? Well, let me get to our takeaway this morning. So I will give you all some time to get back there and visit with our friends afterwards. But let me go ahead and get to our takeaway. So what would be the takeaway in answering the questions at the beginning about religion? True religion is the inevitable. In other words, I don't think you can be a Christian without being religious. I didn't say you got to be religious to be a Christian. I just said if you're a Christian, you're going to end up living a sacred life, confessing truth and living under before the eye of God. The true religion is the inevitable, observable. Religion is external. Christianity begins its work internally, but it won't stay in the heart and soul. It'll come out in the life. It'll come out in the speech. It'll come out in the conduct. It will be seen not as the avenue to heaven, but the evidence of saving grace and on your way to heaven to live your life before the Lord. And it's a growing relationship. You're going to grow in this sacred calling. You see, you're going to a world right now that's going to say to you, here's your private religion on Sundays at that Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And by the way, you can't take it out into the streets on Monday through Saturday. And you know what you tell them? No. I have the free practice of my religion. And it demands to be practiced in the public square. And so we don't have a private secular life and a private sacred life and a public secular life. For the believer, all of life is sacred. It is a religious enterprise to honor the one who has saved us. So it is a growing result of notice the word result. It's not the avenue, it's the result, the consequence of a grace secured, Christ purchased, Holy Spirit empowered, Bible saturated relationship with God. So it's not religion to get the relationship. It's the relationship that produces the religion. And it is to be pure and growing and observable. And it's inevitable. And it will have three marks. Now, this is not exhaustive. In fact, please come back next week because chapter 2 takes us to a whole other area of another mark. No personal favoritism. No ism. No racism. No favoritism. No denial of men and women made in the image of God. How do we deal with them? Through the gospel of grace. But here are three marks that he brings out of the blessed man. One, they've got this religion as a result, and it's a bridled tongue and a directed life. Now you say, Harry, wait just a minute. I got the bridled tongue. It's in there. Why did you put the directed life? All right, I'm joining some things together. First of all, here's what Jesus said. Why would James say, if you've got a real relationship and a pure religion, you'll have a bridle? Doesn't mean your tongue's going to be perfect, but you'll have a bridled tongue, and you want your tongue to be seasoned with grace. You want your speech to be seasoned with grace. You don't let no unwholesome word proceed from out of my mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. That you want that in your life. Because why? Because that's what's in your heart. What did Jesus tell you? This is what James is drawing from. This is why he's going to mention the bridle tongue 11 times. He's going to give chapter 3 verses 1 through 12 to it. Because here's what Jesus said. Man speaks out of what has filled his heart. Our speech is reflecting what is filling our hearts. And then James in chapter 3 is going to say the tongue is like a rudder of a ship. Your ship's your life, and the rudder that directs it is what you say. Have you ever noticed when you start lying how many more you got to tell? Yeah, you didn't start out to do 30 lies. You just started out with one. By the way, let me give you another. When you speak the truth in love with humility and conviction, you ought to see the doors that opens up for your life. The heart
You can read the heart through the mouth, and then the heart and the mouth set the direction of your life. They begin to set the course of your life. Well, where will that life take you? Into true religion. Let me tell you one place it'll take you. To visit the widows and the orphans. And by the way, that's not all the ministries of mercy. It'll take you into intentional ministries of mercy, personally delivered to the powerless and the marginalized. It takes you into those areas to deliver them to the powerless and the marginalized, that we move into their life to minister to them, to bring the truth of the Word of God. We visit them. Can I just give you some words that came to my mind? You see, in Luke 1:68, here's what Zechariah said. The Lord, in the giving of Jesus, the Lord has visited His people with salvation. Notice, mercy ministries are personal. I thank God for programs, every single one that guide us. But mercy, this is why ultimately, this is not a discussion politically, but this is ultimately why governmental may affirm ministries of mercy, but they can never really deliver them. Mercy ministries have to be delivered personally. It has to be people coming to the powerless and the marginalized. It has to be those in coming, visit them in their affliction. And so that we are all called to this. Now, I don't know which ones you're called to, but we're all called to it. And by the way, he says, the world, they're writing off the orphan and the widow. We embrace them. We embrace them. And so you move into their life personally. You move into their life courageously. You move into their life compassionately. You move into their life graciously. They don't have to merit your engagement. Just their need calls you into their life. You move into their life with thoughtfulness. You move into their life with sacrificial commitments. You visit them as God has visited His people in His Son, Jesus Christ. You get in their place. Christ took your place on the cross in His visitation for your redemption. Vicarious engagement into lives. And then thirdly, you have a thoughtful and relentless pursuit of personal holiness. Lord, I don't even want to be. I know positionally I'm perfect. But in life, I don't want blemishes on your name and blemishes on my joy in knowing you and loving you. So I got some good news for you. Anybody here ever faltered in their lives in personal holiness? Don't raise your hand. Because I know it's unanimous, and I don't want to call on you if you didn't raise your hand. I have five. The Christian life is like the Clorox pen. Do y'all know what a Clorox pen is? I've got five of them. I've got them strategically placed. I am always dropping coffee on ties and shirts. And then I've got to go to a funeral. I've got to go to a wedding. I've got to go make a visit. I've got to do counseling. And I've got a stain, a blemish on my tie or my shirt. Clorox pens, the gift of heaven that's come to us. Clorox pens. I just take the pen and I go to that tie and I begin to rub it and the blemish is gone. All right, I know I'm perfect in Christ and I don't want to sin. I do sin. When I do, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and Clorox pen us. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring our intimacy with Him. But that doesn't mean I'd rather avoid the blemish to start with. I'd rather take the grace that lets me say no to the blemish, even though I'm always grateful for the grace that erases the blemish in my life. So, see, folks, do you see how this solves our dilemma? Right now, there's a big discussion in the church. This side of the church, we believe in public ministries of justice and mercy. This side of the church, We believe in personal holiness, quiet time, get in the Bible, memorize the scripture, share your faith, etc. Harry, which ones belong in the Christian religion? You know the answer now, don't you? Both of them. More than that, they don't just belong in the religion, they belong in you. That you have both a public ministry of intentional outreach to the powerless and the marginalized to show them the grace of God with gospel deeds and words. And all the while you're fighting the enemy within so that you're saying no to sin and yes to Jesus and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And that's why he talks about the tongue, because the tongue reflects the heart. What will send me? Listen to this. What will send me to the powerless and the marginalized to do ministry? What will give me a hatred of sin in my life? A heart that is filled up and is reflected in my speech. A heart, God, that you have, Lord, take this heart you gave to me. Do not leave here and think you're not going to be religious. Listen to me. Please listen to me. You're going to leave here. All the people at Athens, Paul said, I see that you're religious. You're going to be religious. Did you know 3 weeks ago they just had chartered the first church of the atheists in New York? Now, that's an amazing church. Even the atheist is now acknowledging, I'm religious. I believe there was nothing. And nothing said to itself, let's have something. And then something became everything. And everything ordered itself so that I could be here. Well, that's a leap in the dark. For a more rational explanation, please read Genesis 1 through 11. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And the Holy Spirit hovered over it and brought it to fruition. You're going to be religious. It's either going to be deceptive man-made that will end in death and chaos and emptiness. Or it'll be a pure religion that comes from a vibrant relationship with a God who has loved you and given himself for you by giving his son for you when you were helpless and hopeless. And it'll be shown that evidence of that will start to come out with the bridal tongue and intentional ministry and the desire to grow in grace and say no to sin. And that'll be show up. Do you know what? See, this is a perfect example of how these things work together. Evangelism, discipleship, growing personally in grace, and then reaching out in ministry. In the Great Awakening in the 18th century, Whitfield, Edwards, Wesley preached. People came to Christ. They began to grow in grace, hate sin. You know what the next thing they did? They started reaching out. That was the birth of orphanages. That's when hospitals and orphanages came into existence. And homes for people who didn't have a place. They began to intentionally do those. That's when they started Sunday school, which was to educate kids in the community. That's why they did all of that. Harry, what about abortion? Just give me just a moment with this. Just give me one moment with it. The orphan is there because his parents are dead. The children we're trying to save. The culture and the parents have decided they want them dead. And amazingly, we're in a culture that right now raises the flag against bullying. Now, do you realize just how schizophrenic we are? I mean, right now, because of technology, we don't have this discussion. Oh, we're only aborting fetuses. I mean, when the last time a lady came up to you and said, hi, I'm pregnant with a fetus. No, I'm with child. This is a baby. We know what it is. We know exactly what it is. And we've got this schizophrenic law system where doctors
Well, we got a schizophrenic law system where if somebody kills a baby in the womb, they're liable for homicide. They're liable. Do y'all know this thing in Texas right now where you got this woman that has been declared dead and then all that discussion? Now, I'm not going to solve that. I don't have time to solve that for you. I'm not sure I can solve that for you. But here's what I know. Here's the dilemma. And this is what we understand. We don't have one patient there. You got two. You got two patients. The law affirms that. The law recognizes that. Now, how you work through that ethically, that takes a lot of prayer and wisdom from above. But that's what the law calls for. And so we've got this schizophrenic law that these doctors have got to work to save children unless the parents and the government structure says it's okay to kill them. And it's all because of our arrogance. And there's not a bigger case of bullying that I know. Women who are bullied, that's the only answer. And then those that can't even speak at all. It's amazing. We don't want bullying in the school place. But the most defenseless child of all, we declare, we will declare, when you're unwanted, you're expendable. And if we minister to orphans, why would we not minister to save their lives? And if we're concerned for widows, why would we not be concerned for women in crisis situations of pregnancy? Folks, this is a war. Get in the battle. Stay in the battle. Don't leave the battle. I don't know where your station is in the battle, and there are many fronts on it. Did you hear Molly Ann's testimony? One of the reasons we asked Molly Ann to be here, because she has shared with you the many fronts. Education, legal issues, adoption, ministry to those in crisis pregnancy. All of it was right there. I don't know where the Lord has called you, but get in the battle. Don't leave the battle. Don't get weary of the battle. Don't grow weary in the battle. Praise the Lord for victories that we've seen. Last year was maybe one of the greatest years on the state level that's ever been here. But this is a battle for life in the name of the one who gives life, to reflect redeeming life that brings us to this battle out of worship to God with pure religion. And we're brought to it with all of our hearts. That's the gift that God's given us in this moment and this opportunity. There will be a day, if God brings revival back to this country, there will be a day that this country looks back to this moment and wonder how in the world. I mean, just like we look back to slavery and its idiocy, just like we look to the Holocaust in Germany, they will look back to this and wonder how. What I don't want them to say is, where were the Christians? Bridal tongues, personal holiness, and engaged in the battle for the least, the last, and the lost. The defenseless, and those who are being callously directed to the destruction of their children by a bullying government and media and educational system. You go there where God's called you and meet it with the weapons of the Spirit, divinely fashioned to tear down the strongholds of disobedience to Christ. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve you and to exalt Christ in worship and to consider how to serve Christ as we leave here today. Lord, give us tongues that reflect a full heart of grace. Give us lives that are embracing ministries of mercy and grace with both compassion and the courage to stay the fight. And then, Father, give us a desire to grow in the pursuit of holiness in our personal lives. May we not separate any of these. May they be united under the saving grace of Jesus Christ. May they be the result of the Christ purchase, Holy Spirit empowered, grace delivered, life of Christ, now lived for Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.